Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, the journey to Jerusalem and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is now behind Jesus as he's drawing closer to his death and resurrection. And what I so appreciate about our Lord and Savior is that we find him doing what he loves to do best. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's loving people. He's preaching the good news. He's ministering to people's needs, including physical healing. And the people who were listening to Jesus, they were intrigued and they were very attentive to the things that he said. And during the last week of his earthly ministry, however, on the flip side of that, opposition is growing. And we could call this time in Jesus's ministry Q&A with Jesus. His enemies are asking all these questions, trying to distract the people and delegitimize the ministry of Jesus, and he answers their questions. In chapter 11, verse 28, his religious authority was questioned. In chapter 12, in verses 13 through 15, he was questioned regarding his civil authority and its reach, just regarding civil authority in general and its reach. And of course, those were not genuine questions from genuine seekers. These questions from the religious leaders were meant to trap Jesus in his words and try to delegitimize the ministry of Jesus in front of the multitudes. And so with each question and in each case, Jesus answers with wisdom, with insight, and great perception, and he causes the people and the opposition to marvel. And in our text this morning, we'll see yet another antagonistic question that's given and formulated for Jesus to cause doubt with his teaching. So he's asked a question in verses 18 through 23. So let's just take a look. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. And then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise, and so the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." And so this question is given to Jesus specifically by the Sadducees, and they were the political and spiritual elite in Jesus' day. They were the aristocrats. They were wealthy. They had top spiritual positions. The chief priest and the high priest, as well as the majority of the Sanhedrin, were made up of these Sadducees. And being more interested in their position rather than the things of God, they can be seen as being more political than they were spiritual. They accommodated Rome. They didn't want to see their power and their position and wealth upset by this carpenter from Nazareth. And so in this, the Pharisees and Sadducees united their forces against Jesus. But these Sadducees, they were very self-sufficient. They denied God's involvement with everyday life. They were very conservative concerning the written word of God, but specifically the first five books of Moses. But they weren't perfect in their doctrinal views, as we shall see. Mark indicates that one of their positions was denying the resurrection. This is something that characterized the Sadducees in that they denied the resurrection. In Acts 23:8, we find also that they did not believe in angels or the Holy Spirit, whereas the Pharisees confessed both, that there was a resurrection and that there were angels and the Spirit. And so you could say that these Sadducees were what we would consider today liberal theologians. They were very deficient theologically. They were very broad-minded regarding spiritual things. They did not believe in the resurrection. And the easy way to remember their doctrinal position, or their main one, is that they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. Okay? There you go. Just trying to help you learn. They come to Jesus, and they ask a ridiculous question, wanting to show the implausibility of the resurrection. Now, what's interesting is that their question actually comes from the scriptures. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 5 through 10. And that said that if a married man died without having offspring, then the man's brother would have relations with the widow so that the firstborn son would carry on the name of the deceased. And this is a very, very important concept in the Old Testament, specifically as it related to the tribes of Israel and their inherited property and territory. And so if you look at verse 20, they give this concept or this anecdotal preface to their question, and they say, there were seven brothers, the first takes a wife, he dies without having any kids. The second brother takes her, and he died without leaving any offspring. The third, likewise. And so the seven had her as a wife. All of them left no offspring. And after dying, the woman died also. And they say, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. And I want you to notice, the thing is here, is that the question shouldn't really be, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The question that some people ask, and maybe you're asking this, is, what is up with this woman's cooking? What is going on in the home where she's married to seven guys and they're dying one after another? And again, this is just an absolutely outlandish story that the Sadducees are trying to cast doubt on the concept of the resurrection. And Charles Spurgeon, he said that this could have been one of the stock stories that they were in the habit of telling people in order to ridicule the concept or the truth of the resurrection. And so they finish up their little parable and they say, whose wife will she become? And here Jesus answers the question in verses 24 through 27. And look at verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken or deceived, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? And so the first thing that Jesus says is that they are mistaken. They're deceived. They don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. And here is a major takeaway. Here is a major application point for us in this text, is that how often we are mistaken when we don't know the Word of God or His power. So often we're greatly mistaken, and we get into big trouble when we disregard the Word of God and we don't think about the power of God. It's a big mistake, my friends, to not look to the Scriptures and not look to the power of God. Just think about how much trouble over the years you and I have gotten ourselves into when we reject the truth and we accept a lie. We're mistaken. We're deceived. It's disastrous when a person rejects the clear teaching of the Word of God. And when people will say, well, I don't need to be in fellowship or a part of the church body or gather with other saints. Well, listen, the consequences might not show up immediately, but they will show up. There are always consequences for disregarding the Word of God. And so you and I err greatly when we disregard the Word of God. We err greatly when we disregard the power of God. And so if you disregard the power of God, your problems and your trials and the things that you face day in and day out, they're going to seem so gargantuan. And so the question isn't, how big is your problem? How big is your trial? The question should be, how big is your God? Are you trusting in the God of the Bible, or a God that the Bible simply doesn't represent? And it's sad when people deny the power of God, when they deny His power to create the heavens and the earth, when they deny His power to forge a nation for Himself called Israel, and to part the Red Sea in their escape from Egypt. It's sad when people don't believe that the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. But no matter what they substitute God with, listen, they are mistaken, and they're believing a lie that a person can go to heaven by some other means, by rule-keeping or being good or whatnot. That's a lie. That's a lie. People are greatly mistaken when they don't know the Word of God or its power. And so these Pharisees, however, are kind of an enigma because they held with great esteem the first five books of Moses, but they didn't obey or apply the truth from those first five books. And we could say they venerated the scriptures, but their life didn't show it. Their actions were not speaking louder than their words. Their conviction didn't match up with their profession. And so we're greatly mistaken when we do not know and apply the word of God. We can say we know it, but if we truly knew the reality and power of God's word, then we should be obeying it more fervently than we do right now. Just a couple Bible verses. Looking back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah, that old prophet of Israel, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verses 8 and 9, this is what he said. He said, "How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of God is with us, the law of the Lord is with us'? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of God. So what wisdom do they have?'" They don't have any wisdom at all if they reject the word of God. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus said to the Jews in Jerusalem, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." If you really understood the scriptures, Jesus is saying, you would realize that they point to the Messiah who's standing right in front of you. Oh, we err so greatly and are mistaken so often when we do not know and apply the word of God. There's a great exhortation for us in the Bible to be students of God's word and to know the Bible and to apply the Bible to our lives. Acts 17:11, favorite verse of mine. "These Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of heart and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." I love that the Bereans were more noble. They were better blooded, the Bible literally says, than the Thessalonians because they not only received the word of God with all readiness of heart, but the Bereans were searching the scriptures to see if the apostles' doctrine was so. They were using the Old Testament to basically fact-check New Testament doctrine that they were hearing at that time. And this is where we get the concept of be a Berean, be a student of the word of God. Romans 15:4, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And you know, we live in a time when we need hope. You know, the future of heaven and the glory of being with Jesus forever. The world needs hope. But you know what? I'm just really amazed that there are people that call themselves a Christian or that they're a part of a Bible teaching ministry, and they say, you know what? You don't need to study the Old Testament. And here, Paul, I mean, can't we take Paul's word for it? He says, those things that were written beforehand were for our learning so that we can take hope. My friends, God's given us the whole Bible, all 66 books, to learn about him and learn about his plan, learn about our future in him. Paul said to Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to make one wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. You want to be wise about salvation? Then look to the Scriptures because they'll teach you how to be saved in Jesus. And then Paul went on to say to this young protege, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, many of you recognize this verse. Paul says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's for us. It's for all these different reasons. And if you're taking notes, you might just write down these reasons. This is an amazing list that we find here in 2 Timothy. So the Bible, the word of God, is profitable for these different things. Look there. It's profitable for doctrine. Well, what does that mean? That's simply what we believe. Doctrine is the foundation of our whole belief system. Reproof, when we look to the word of God, we end up standing admonished or rebuked and convicted when our life is in contradiction or in contrast to the principles of God. But also, God's word is good for correction. So not only are we diagnosed, but we're treated with the antidote, so to speak, of forgiveness, and then we're given a prescription for change with the help of the Holy Spirit. God's word is perfect for instruction. Through the word of God, we receive coaching and tutoring as to how to live righteously in an unrighteous world. And that's where we need to look to the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, so that we can learn how to be godly in an ungodly world. And then it says that we're complete. This is God's expectation for the believer. And one day, my friends, we will be in heaven and we will be complete. But in this journey that we're on right now, we're in process. We're under construction, but one day we will be complete, and being in the Bible and being a student of the Bible is part of that. Also, we're equipped for every good work. The Word of God prepares us for the works of God. It's like God's Word is preparing us for battle, and we're literally outfitted with the necessary tools for a fruitful life in a barren world. So by the word of God, we're well furnished for good works that God has prepared for us. So the Sadducees, they were ignorant of the word of God, and they were also ignorant of the power of God. We see and note the awesome creative power at creation. When God says, "Let there be light," and light was. We can't deny the power of God when he formed the nation of Israel. And I tell you what, I could go off right now, but God still has a plan for the nation Israel. But just think about that. Who else has actually formed a nation, and a nation that has survived for thousands of years without a homeland, and yet they retained their cultural and national identity? Only the nation of Israel. My friends, the nation of Israel is a modern day miracle. And just like the Bible says, Israel is back in the land, they're flourishing, and God has a plan for them. Pretty exciting. Even Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 says that by God's power, he raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose of displaying his power and might. And so from a supernova to the wonders of subatomic particles, we really stand in awe of God. And perhaps there's no display of power so great as the power of God unto salvation. My friends, if you haven't seen this verse in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, you need to. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." God's gospel is powerful. Anyone who believes on the gospel of God can be saved in Jesus Christ even today. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." For those of us who are saved, for those of us who are in process and on that journey and on our way to heaven, you know what? It's powerful, isn't it? It's powerful. Our trust, our hope, our faith is not placed in anything worldly. 1 Corinthians 2:5, "Your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Our perseverance, how are we going to stay on the straight and narrow? How are we going to stay on that path that God has laid out before us? Well, our perseverance, my friends, is not even in our own strength or our own steadfastness. We read in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so it's the power of God that keeps us from stumbling and is working in us and through us and will complete us in that last time. When we're standing before the throne of God on that glassy sea, we're going to lift up our crowns and we're going to cast them before the Lord and say, "Lord, it was all about you. You got us here. And I just am so blessed by that." We are kept by the power of God. And so just consider for a moment how mistaken these Sadducees were for denying the scriptures and denying the very power of God. And I want to give you guys a heads up. This will be on the test. Look at verse 25. Jesus goes on with his answer after telling them that they're deceived, they're mistaken, they don't know the word of God, they don't know the power of God. And Jesus says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." And so this is the first part of the answer Jesus gives to the carnal resurrection question. And what he does in this initial part of his answer is he corrects their false view of what happens after someone dies. Now, I want you to consider the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 and 35. This is what Jesus said to them. This is what Luke records. Mark is really short, so he kind of glosses over some. But he says this. Jesus says, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry or are given in marriage." So Jesus corrects the false view of the Sadducees by differentiating between this age and that age. And so in this age, there are certain things like marriage that won't be in the next. And notice that Jesus says that you have to be counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. You have to be worthy. So the question is, well, how am I worthy? Well, no man, no woman is worthy on their own. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." And so we've lost all practical means of reaching heaven or being right with God by our own worthiness. We face eternal separation from God because of our sin. And that's the issue. That's the problem, is the sin problem. And even a greater problem is that we can't get rid of it on our own. Proverbs 20, verse 9, a great, great companion passage to Romans 3:23. Proverbs 20, verse 9, "Who can say, 'I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?'" And it's a rhetorical question, and the point is no one. No one can say that. But the good news, my friends, is 1 John 1:9. I like to call this the Christian bar of soap, and it says this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So God is faithful and just. So we go to God for forgiveness. He said, "You can come to me, I will forgive you. Come, let us reason together so that your sins that were once as scarlet can be washed as clean as the new fallen snow." He will do that for us, but he's also still a just God because the debt has already been paid through the finished work of Jesus. James chapter 2, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and Abraham was called the friend of God." I love this. Believing in God's only provision for sin will be put to our account as righteousness. And so Abraham believed in the word of God, and God took righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and he put it in Abraham's spiritual account so that Abraham could be called the friend of God. That's how people had relationship with God in the Old Testament. They believed on the word of God, and God put righteousness to their account. And the same is true today. The only way that you and I are counted worthy to attain the coming age and the resurrection of the dead and to go to heaven is based not on our works, but it's based on the finished work of Jesus. We can come into a relationship with God because of what Jesus did. And so, my friends, where is rule-keeping now? Well, it's out the door as far as, you know, getting us into a right relationship with God. To be in fellowship with God, it's not about regulation following. It's not about religious duties. It's all about relationship to the point where you and I can be called the friend of God. Now, after we're brought into that relationship, we want to please God. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So we want to look to the scriptures and say, "Lord, how can I please you? How can I honor you with my life?" And so Jesus is saying that those in the next age neither marry or are given in marriage. Marriage is a relational condition that happens in this age and not in the age to come. And so we won't be marrying. We won't be giving our daughters to be married. It's not going to happen in the eternal age to come. Marriage is a part of life now, and marriage relationships end at death. Well, there's one marital relationship that will survive the grave, and that is the union between Christ, the bridegroom, and the bride, the church. I love it. Earthly marriage in the temporal, it foreshadows our heavenly one for all eternity, but there will be one marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. We are the bride of Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus, then he's your bridegroom and you're the bride of Christ. And you know what? We're going to be in that beautiful relationship for all eternity. There will be no separation. There will not be divorce. There will not be any kind of marital problems between Christ and his bride for the ages to come. Isn't that good news? And so Jesus is teaching these Sadducees, and he's teaching us that the kingdom life is very, very different than our earthly life. And so there's a different order. Heaven is not simply a continuation of this world as we know it. And if you're like me, I'm saying praise God. Praise God. There needs to be a new heaven and a new earth. And I'll say this before we move to the next verse, and I might get some blowback from this, but this teaching of Jesus is an absolute conflict with a number of false religions, including Mormonism and Muslim teaching, Islam, on this matter. And my friends, these are false religions that do not teach the truth about Jesus or God or heaven and how to get there. And so there will not be seven wives waiting for the man in the Sadducees' little anecdote here. There's not going to be 70 virgins waiting for the martyr or any other number, okay? There's going to be one wife, and that's the wife of the Lamb of God, the church. There is only one marriage in heaven, one bride and one groom. Revelation 19:7 says this, "Let us be glad and let us rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Period. Verse 25, Jesus says, "When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven." And he says that in the life to come, we will enjoy some of the realities that the angels enjoy. And so it's not just that we're raised to the level of angels, but it's much more than that. No angel was ever called the Son of God or the Bride of Christ. And so Jesus says in Luke 20:36 that those who are resurrected will not die anymore. And this is a great promise for you and me regarding the future. No more death. If you're in Christ, your death will only be a death of your body. Your spirit will live on, and then Jesus will raise your body, but there's no more death. Again, the book of Revelation, acting as a window into the future, we read this, Revelation 21:4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away." There's going to be no more disease. That means no more plagues, no more pestilence, no more viruses that maybe have escaped from some lab somewhere in some province on the other part of the globe. There's no more of that. There's no more trials. There's no more taxes. No more broken relationships. No more pornography. No more human trafficking. No more cancer. No more terrorism. No more alcoholism. No more drug abuse. And listen to this, no more human politics, because the government will be upon the mighty shoulders of Jesus. Can I get an amen? You guys can say that in your living room right now. Can I get an amen? All right, that's a little better. 1 Corinthians 15:23 teaches us that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And this verse in Luke 20:36, it says that we're the sons of God as well as the sons of the resurrection. We'll no longer be inferior to angels, but we'll not even be equal to angels. We'll be so much more. And I want you guys to remember this. All of this teaching was denied by the Sadducees. Look at verse 26. "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses," that is a dig, "in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore, you are greatly mistaken.'" You guys are off. You guys are deceived. You don't get the scriptures, Jesus is saying. He says, you guys should have known this. And he's acting kind of amazed that they weren't familiar with such a key portion of the scriptures that they esteemed so highly. And so Jesus is saying, Really? Really? You guys haven't read the first few chapters of Exodus? Are you kidding me? He even helps them with their memory. You know the burning bush passage, right? You guys should know this. I love it. In verse 27, he goes straight to the scriptures that the Sadducees considered authoritative. He went right to the first five books of Moses. He went right to Exodus. When Moses was speaking with God in the burning bush passage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had been dead for quite some time. Well, at least dead from our earthly perspective. And Jesus says that God knew them and that they were not really dead. God is the God of the living. God said thousands of years ago, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if they were dead, if they weren't around anymore, what would have God said to Moses? He goes, you know what? I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not what he said. He says, I am presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They currently lived unto God at that time and even right now. If you're taking notes, this is Exodus 3:6. Jesus goes to the scriptures to deal with scriptural things and scriptural questions, spiritual questions. And if Jesus is going to the scriptures when a spiritual question comes up regarding life after death or the resurrection, don't you think we should too? Absolutely. These patriarchs were alive. God knew they were alive. Notice this. God knew their names. He knew their names. He speaks in the present tense. He was still their God even after physical death. That's the power and glory of the resurrection. Wow, I love it. And the last thing I would mention here is that Jesus is telling us that God's own words in Exodus 3:6 prove the resurrection and an eternal relationship with God. Isn't that great? The scriptures prove that there is a resurrection from the dead. And the problem with these critics is they were trying to make heaven in the image of earth. And that's always a problem. Heaven's going to be amazing. It is truly going to be out of this world. But we need to look to the Bible as to what heaven is going to be like. And my friends, there are a lot of books out there, bestsellers, and it kind of circulates around the same theme of someone who apparently died, went to heaven, and then came back on earth only to write a book about their experience. What God intends for us to know about the scriptures is found right here in the Bible. And you can take this to your spiritual bank and deposit it. You don't have to filter it. You don't have to worry, because what God teaches about the eternal life that we have to come in Christ Jesus is true. And it's not going to change. He hasn't given us everything, but he's given us a lot. So let's study the things that God has been very, very clear about. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so in heaven, there's not going to be a reduction of love. We'll be at our ultimate best. We'll be more capable of loving other people than ever before. And we will be like Jesus. Praise God for that. And as we finish, the big problem with the Sadducees was that they lacked a relationship with God. For them, it was all about ritual. It was all about their power. It was all about their position. They were embracing dead religion. There was no life. But when I experience the resurrection power of God in our life, you really have no difficulty believing in the resurrection of the dead that Jesus talked about and that we see in the Old Testament, even God proving the concept of the resurrection of the dead from Exodus 3:6. So if we can believe that God raised Jesus from the grave on the third day, you know what? We shouldn't have any problem believing that he's going to raise our dead bodies up into the eternal life. And this is why Jesus calls himself, he's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first part of that wonderful eternal harvest. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus and will one day be with him. Look, just because something is spiritual, just because something is miraculous, just because something is supernatural, you can't rule out the supernatural elements of Christianity and still call it Christianity. If it teaches it in the Bible, in God's Word, then that is God's word, period. These religious leaders, they were trying to rule out the miraculous and the amazing, and they were mistaken. They were greatly deceived, as it says in verse 27. They were not following the path to life. And so what about you? What about you? Are you following Jesus? Are you following the path to life? Are you embracing the scriptures? In particular, are you embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. So are you a Christian? Have you repented of your sin and believed on Jesus? If you haven't, now's the time to do so. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. And that's a great thing to wrestle with right now, wherever you are, however you're tuned in, is if you were to die today, do you know that you'd have eternal life with Jesus in heaven? You know, he's given us the gospel. He's given us the truth that he came to this world to die on the cross for our sins so that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. And we can know that we have eternal life. It's something that you can know for certain. And I just want to encourage you, get right with the Lord today. Settle the eternal issue. These are really important questions to have the answer to. And I pray that you would seek the Lord. If you want some information about how to become a Christian, or you want maybe to learn how to grow in your life, we've got resources on our website, but we want to encourage you to reach out to us through social media or on our website or give us a phone call. And I just want to end in prayer, and we'll finish up with a song. Father God, thank you in Jesus' name for your goodness, for your grace upon our lives. And we just want to pray that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we would know more and more what the hope of your calling is, that we would understand the riches of our future with you in heaven and the power that you have for those who believe on you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in those who have put their trust in you. And dear Lord, I just pray that you would do a resurrecting work in every single one of us today, that there are things that you would just do that resurrecting power in our lives, that those things that maybe we once thought were dead, let you would bring them up from the ashes, Lord, that you would restore the years that the locusts have eaten, and that you would just bring revival to each one of us. Lord, we pray right now for those who have lost loved ones regarding the virus or the complications of the virus. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling right now in hospitals or maybe even at home in isolation. We pray for those who are on ventilators and in ICU, Lord, that are just struggling to breathe and struggling for life. And we pray that your mercy and your grace and your healing power would be upon those people, Lord, and just that you would comfort those who have lost loved ones, and that they would have a sense of peace and come to know you in a deeper way. Lord, we pray for our medical workers, our first responders that are at the front lines of what our world is going through right now. We pray for our medical staff and those scientists that are busy trying to find vaccines and different things that will help. Lord, we pray for our nation. Ultimately, we pray for revival, but Lord, we also pray for our leaders and the officials to help them figure things out in this difficult situation. And in all of that, Lord, we pray that we would be good witnesses for you, that we'd be good examples, that we would be looking for the soon return of Jesus, that we would be faithful, Lord, to be seeking you as we worship, as we pray, and as we look to the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.